the story in Exodus so far. Moses has been born and called. The people have been delivered. The Ten Commandments have been given. And now, this week's thrilling installment, the tabernacle is given. The what? I'm sure some of you are wondering. The tabernacle. This is a part of Exodus that covers about 10 chapters. And it may not seem terribly interesting or relevant at first reading, though it's both interesting and it's certainly very relevant to us. God giving instructions about how to build the tabernacle and the people building the tabernacle covers some 10 chapters in Exodus. And this morning, we're not going to get bogged down in all the particular details of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent erected in a special courtyard. In the Bible, it's also referred to as the tent of meeting, the dwelling, and the tabernacle of the testimony. Perhaps a diagram will help. If you've got a diagram in your Bible of the tabernacle, perhaps you'd like to turn it up just now, because it really is impossible to understand what the teaching about the tabernacle is about unless we can at least have a simple picture. And this, hopefully, is what this is here. The tabernacle was a rectangular tent. If I can lean over and you can still hear me. We find it here. About 45 feet by 15 feet, divided into two sections. I think that might be a bit better. Divided, it's not. Divided into two sections and two rooms. It was made of dyed linen curtains stretched over a frame and covered with goat's hair and waterproof skins. And the two rooms had names, which you can see here. The larger one was called the Holy Place, and the smaller one, half the size, was called the Most Holy Place, or, as we normally know it as, the Holy of Holies. And these were the rooms. Dividing the two rooms was a curtain, or the veil, is what it's normally described as. And outside the veil, in this room called the Holy Place, a number of items of furniture, which you can see marked on this simple map. A golden lampstand, an incense altar, and a table on which baked bread, called showbread, was displayed. And inside the veil, there was the sacred Ark of the Covenant that was in here. The tabernacle itself was pitched in a large courtyard where there was a copper basin called the laver. Again, you see down at the bottom, that was where the priests washed. And then near that there was a great altar on which the priests burned the animal sacrifices. The details, if you're interested in reading the details, are to be found in Exodus chapter 25 to 30. Here's some good reading for you this afternoon. Exodus chapter 25 to 30, Exodus chapter 35 to 40, and then Leviticus chapters 1 to 7, and particularly Leviticus chapter 16. But really, to understand what the tabernacle was about, it would help if you with me could imagine that we were one of the people of Israel, so that we can remember being slaves in Egypt. That's the bad old days. And there was no Amnesty International. Nobody was fussed about civil rights and liberties in those days. We can remember being freed through Moses, the good old days. And then we can remember being fed up and moaning about God and about Moses. But the less we say about that, the better. And we knew about the tabernacle because we'd been told. And we knew that right in the centre of the tabernacle, in the centre of the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. which was a gold box containing, among other things, stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. The golden lid was called the mercy seat. And the Ark of the Covenant assures us that God is with us, dwelling among us. That's where God dwells. And it's a fantastic thought that the Creator God, the Maker of heaven and earth, holy and righteous, is with us. It's a frightening thought too, because compared with him, we are so sinful, we daren't approach him. Our sin separates us from him, and we deserve to be punished because of what we've done. We daren't go near the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. We daren't go near the holy place, though we can bring sacrifices to our priests, who offer them to God for us on the altar of burnt offerings. Some offerings are burnt once a day, others once a week, and others once a month. But not even the priests can enter into the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. There's only one person who can do that, and that's only once a year. And that person is the high priest, who is a very, very special person. He's not your ordinary Tom or Dick or Harry. He had to be someone who was specially chosen by God. He had to be someone who would act for us, offering a sacrifice for our sins. Of course, that was once he'd offered a sacrifice for his own sins. He had to be someone who represented us. In fact, that's why he's got 12 stones on his breastplate. The stones represent the 12 tribes that we all belong to. And he's got to be gentle. And then one day, each year on the Day of Atonement, and that's always the 10th day of the seventh month, he enters the Holy of Holies, passing through the veil. Of course, that was only after he'd offered a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the other priests, because they were sinful themselves. But first, before he went in, he took two goats, one called the sin offering and the other called the scapegoat. The sin offering goat was killed, and he took some of its blood and went right through the veil into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled and spread the blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, showing us that God was forgiving us because the blood stood for our lives, which we'd lost and forfeited because of our sins. And then, having done that, he came out and laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confessed our sins onto the goat, and then sent the goat off into the wilderness, showing us that our sins had been removed and borne away. So, from the Day of Atonement, we learned that from the shedding and from the sprinkling of blood, our sins had been forgiven and removed from us. And from the tabernacle, we learned that God dwells among us, and that the way he tells us to worship him is to help us understand who he is and the kind of God that he's like. God was someone who was holy, righteous and loving, who came down to his people's level and provided for their deepest needs. That's what the tabernacle was given to show. The tabernacle was a temporary building, and it was replaced much later by the temple, which was a permanent building. The first temple was built by Solomon about 920 BC, though later destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. The temple was rebuilt, sometimes called the Second Temple, by Zerubbabel in the year 515 BC, for those of you who are interested in history.
after the exile in Babylon. But it was never quite the same after that, for a number of different reasons. In fact, it was in the time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament that the synagogue began to appear as a substitute for the temple. And then in 19 BC, Herod began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, sometimes called Herod's Temple or the Third Temple, and that was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 AD. By that time, it didn't really matter. I wonder, do you know why? The temple, which had been so vitally important throughout the whole of the Old Testament, it didn't matter when it was destroyed. The tabernacle and then the temple after it were never meant to be ends in themselves. They were always means to an end. It was as if they were signposts, and the signposts were pointing to God and to God's provision for our needs, and especially to God providing a Saviour, a Messiah, who would die for our sins. They pointed to Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Messiah, and the Saviour of the world. And when Jesus came and lived, and especially after he died, the tabernacle and the temple were no longer relevant. They were no longer necessary. That's why it didn't really matter when the temple was destroyed in the year 70 AD. But the Jews couldn't, perhaps, wouldn't see it this way. They were too preoccupied with the signposts to see who the signposts were pointing to. They had the signpost of the synagogue. If you can imagine it, you know, the idea of the signpost pointing to Jesus. And the Jews, instead of looking at who the signposts were pointing to, it was as if they were all worshipping the signpost. They had the signpost of the synagogue. They had the signpost of their worship. They had the signpost of the scriptures, all of them pointing to Jesus. But their eyes were this way rather than that way. They were waiting for the coming of the Messiah and God's kingdom. And then Jesus comes and says, well, it's me, the one you've been waiting on. I'm the Messiah. The kingdom of God is among you and with you. And the Jews were irritated at first, incensed, as they worshipped the signpost. It was a tragedy. In fact, in John's prologue to his gospel, he puts it this way: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there literally means tabernacled. And it was obvious that John had a very clear understanding of the Old Testament and all that was involved in the tabernacle. So that when Jesus came, the word that he uses was he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. Showing that John understood that Jesus came to show us that God was still with us in a much more personal way than he was with his people in the Old Testament, though he was with them then. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, becomes a man and became our high priest. Chosen by God, he became the perfect man who offered his life as the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. The tabernacle and the temple had been pointing to Jesus, because Jesus was and is God's temple. That thought was blasphemous to the Jews. They thought the temple was where God dwelt, a building. And after the cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2, John tells us, the Jews then said to Jesus, what sign have you for doing this? Chasing them out of the temple. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple. How will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. Later, the disciples remembered, and they understood. They realized and taught that all the laws and rules and regulations, sometimes called the ceremonial laws, given about the tabernacle and temple, had been fulfilled in Jesus. And they remembered Jesus' words. in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Nothing passes from the law until all is accomplished. And one of the New Testament Christians wrote a letter about that, the letter to the Hebrews, which some of us have been studying recently. Because of all Jesus had accomplished, all that applied to them and all that applies to us is God's moral law. That is, the Ten Commandments still apply to us today, though all the rules and regulations about the temple and the tabernacle no longer apply to us, because Jesus is God's temple and they've all been fulfilled in him. And when he comes into our lives through his Holy Spirit, we become the temples of God. And so Paul develops this thought and writes to the Christians in Corinth and to us. And when he says, you know, don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And in exactly the same way that Jesus said about himself, I am the light of the world, and then says to us as his followers, you are the light of the world, Jesus also claimed and taught that he was God's temple. And through Paul he tells us that you are God's temples. So that all that we've seen about the tabernacle and the temple now apply to us as people. And it's a sad mistake to apply all the truths from the tabernacle to buildings, because there is nothing sacrosanct or special about any building. Though God does have a special interest in his people, and to God they're special and they're sacred, and God has a vested and a loving and a jealous interest in us and in what happens to us. The first truth about the tabernacle was the assurance that God was with his people. And so God still assures us that he's with us and in us. We know he's with us through what he says and through what he does, and then through the way that we feel. But because our feelings change, and sometimes are up and sometimes are down, our knowledge of God is based on what he says, because that never changes. We do sometimes. Now, what I've been saying this morning has really been assuming that all of us know God and that God is in all our lives. Now, it's possible that there could be those here this morning and you don't feel that God is in your life and you don't feel that God's with you. Let me ask you then, is God in your life? And is God with you? Because if he's not, he wants to be, and you can come to him and you can get to know him. What you do and need to do is the same that all of us need to do if we want to become God's people and if we want to become God's children. And the picture that we've been thinking of from the tabernacle helps us, because for all of us, we need to come to a point sometime or other in our lives, sooner rather than later, that we realize who God is, that he's holy and he's just and he's pure and loving. But because he's like that, we can't get to know him because of the kind of people we are, so that our sin separates us from God. And that's a sad, sad state. And then Jesus comes as our high priest and tells us that he's offered his life to God for us, so that instead of us being punished for our sins, which is what we deserve, God has punished Jesus for us. And he comes and offers us life and love and forgiveness, so that what we need to do is to ask him to forgive us and to come into our lives. And when we do that, Jesus comes and takes us and introduces us to his Father in heaven, who then gives us his Holy Spirit to come into our hearts, to dwell in us, so that we know and we can be sure that God is in us and with us. Now, these are all facts which are true, even though our feelings may be different from that. Even as Christians, our feelings aren't always the same. And when we're not sure of our feelings, that's when we especially need to trust the facts that we know about God. The second truth about the tabernacle was to help the people understand who God was. And so today, as we worship here in our church, the point of our worship is to show us and anyone who's in here for the first time what God is like. From our worship this morning and regularly, what do you think God is like? And if anyone were to wander into our church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening from Buchanan Street, what impression would they get of God from our worship? What impression would they get from the atmosphere in the church? During, before, after the service? What impression would they get from the music, the singing, what we sing, and the way that we sing, from the anthem that sang, from the prayers, from the sermon, from the talk to the children, from our communion service when we have it, from our intermissions? Now, I mention all of these things because these are all part of our worship. What impression do you get from that? Now, we all have our own preferences, and it's sometimes difficult to separate our preferences, which others may see as prejudices, and they may be that, from the Bible's truth. Because I think we're all products of our own background, and we're all products of our own personalities. And we really need to be tolerant with one another when we begin to think about this. Because I know for certainly some of the young folk, some of you find that this hymn singing is terribly dull and slow and dreary. And what you would like would be to sing sort of more modern, with it, hymns or songs. But you can imagine how some older people would feel singing the words of some songs which I've heard. Here's one. It's got four lines. And the first one is, Jesus is okay, yeah. And then the second line is, now you've got to concentrate, Jesus is okay, yeah. And the third line, Jesus is okay, yeah. And then the fourth line says it all, yeah. That's really just to say we need to be tolerant with each other, willing to listen. The principle, and this applies to all of us, is this though, that what we do here in church and in worship must give us the right thoughts and impressions and feelings about God. This idea of worship was really very important at the time of the Reformation. Indeed, the Reformers had the conviction that what God said must come first in everything. And this influenced everything they did in the church. In fact, it even influenced the way they built their churches and church architecture. And if you look at our church, we have what's called a high pulpit. Now, that is a reflection of the conviction that the Reformers had, which is the historical roots of the Church of Scotland, that a high pulpit reflects the Reformed understanding of the centrality of preaching in worship. So you just come into a church in this tradition, and the thing that stands out is the pulpit, because of the belief in history that the preaching of God's word was fundamental and basic. One last thought, and it's just this, that we're not to be one thing on Sundays and something quite different during the rest of the week. Our worship on Sundays and our living through the week are both to show the world that God is alive and that our God is marching on. So that what we're saying just now is concerned mostly with what we do in church, but it equally applies to the way that we live our lives through the week. We are God's people and part of the building that he is building, and that building is his church. And this is the way that Peter puts it as we close in 1 Peter and chapter 2. He says, come to him, to that living stone rejected by men but in God's sight, chosen and precious, and like living stones, be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. And that's true for us. Once we were no people, but now we're God's people. Once we didn't know mercy, but we do now because of Jesus. We're going to sing about that as we close our service, and hopefully we're going to live that in our lives through the coming week. Hymn number 593, which is a paraphrase of that passage, "Ye that know the Lord is gracious," 593.